let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 for our last message for the day. Revelation chapter 11. The topic for this is Christ's reign. He shall reign forever and ever. And we'll be looking at a number of scriptures. And one that we'll be looking at here to start off with will be Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Simple verse, it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's a simple verse, but there's a lot to it. And unlike Mike, I struggled with this message. Struggled only because it's such a vast message. There is so much to speak about. And we've come to the end of a day, and we don't want to take you longer than you can endure. But there is so much that can be brought out about this, and that's the reason for the struggle. I didn't struggle. I enjoy prophetic teaching. And it's a thrill of my soul when I read the scriptures and I see, as you connect the dots, so to speak, from the Old Testament to the New, how God brings all this about. It's a marvelous thing to see how God will work through the events of this world and bring it to a conclusion. And so that we see the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here, all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Billy Graham was once quoted saying, "I've read to the last verse of the Bible and we win." And we win. And even though it doesn't look that way, the Word of God is sure. Scripture cannot be broken. And we take our delight and we take our comfort on the bedrock of God's truth, that we know we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he'll be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right now he is in his rejection, just like David was in his rejection. We see David there was in the king on his throne as king in Jerusalem when Absalom, his son, the usurper, caused a conspiracy to take place in the kingdom. Absalom was the heartthrob, perhaps, of every single person, a woman in Israel. He was handsome, it says. His hair was long. At the end of the year, he would cut his hair, and it was so thick and bushy that they weighed it, and it had weight to it. He was a tremendously handsome person. And he used that to his advantage, and it's a picture of what the devil is doing in the world today. You know, we have this idea that the devil, goes around with a pitchfork and the tail, that comes out, it's got points to it and all that sort of thing. That's a medieval conception of the devil. The devil is not like that at all, as we see in scriptures. It says in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, describes the devil as extremely beautiful, perfect in beauty, it says. Until iniquity was found in him, it says in Ezekiel. And so he is a fearful being, and he's not the hideous thing. Everybody would run from him. He's just the opposite. Very attractive, very alluring. It's just like Absalom there in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And so what Absalom did, he stood by the gate of the city there, and he would listen, bend his ear, and listen to the complaints of the people. And because of their greed and their ambition, they desire to have all these things in their lives. And so Absalom would say, "Well, if I were made deputy in the land, if I were made deputy, I would give you such and such. I would listen to what you have to say, and I would give what you want." And it's exactly what the prince of the power of the air is doing in the world today. To steal the hearts of the men of Israel like Absalom did, the prince of this world is stealing the hearts of the people of this world away from the true and the rightful king. The one who deserves to be on the throne. The one who's promised that. And David had to get out of Jerusalem. And in his rejection, he spoke to this person, Ittai, the Gittite. And he challenged that person, Ittai. You can read about all this again in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And Ittai wanted to follow the king. And David said, "No, you stay right here." He says, "No, wherever you go, I want to be." He was part of that minority that loved the king, that wanted to follow the king wherever he went. It didn't matter anything. They knew, this band of people, that this king would come back into Jerusalem again, that he would be put upon that throne. That was promised to him. God had made that promise to David. Ittai the Gittite pledged his allegiance to this king. And it's the picture of the faithful minority that is in this world who have their eyes on the true and the rightful king. the one they know is blessed of God, the one who is going to take that throne one day and be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's interesting to just compare that with John's Gospel, the account in John's Gospel with the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Just before the night where he would be crucified, the Lord Jesus led his disciples out across the brook Kidron. Centuries before, 800 years before, there was David, who took Ittai the Gittite and all that small band of followers in following the king in his rejection over the same path, the brook Kidron. It's an amazing thing. Scripture points these things out. And you see the patterns there, and you see the comparison between the Old Testament and New. There's so many differences, but there's so many things that parallel the life of the Lord Jesus, seen in David and so many other things as well. And so that's what we see right now. This world in rejection, rejecting the Lord Jesus in his rejection. And yet there are those that he said he would build his church that are following him, have come to him. It's a wonderful thing. Yes, we preach Christ crucified and him alone. We lift him up. The glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I was reading through that with Mike as he was describing it there in Solomon, you know, it's amazing. If you look at the Savior, he's from top to bottom, he's gold. Right? You notice that? Gold, gold, gold. You know, the kingdoms of this world, they start out as gold, and then they deteriorate, according to Daniel's vision, right? It goes, the chest of silver, that vision that was given there, the statue vision there for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. It goes right down to iron and to clay. That's the kingdoms of this world. But we have a Savior who has a kingdom, and you see the gold straight through, deity all the way. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful picture of those things. You know, I remember being in the Philadelphia Academy of Music for the first time and hearing Handel's Messiah. Maybe some of you have heard that. It's a tremendous piece of work, that musical piece. And, you know, I was sitting there, I was with someone, and I was sitting there going through and appreciating it to some extent, but not really following closely. It was difficult in some ways to follow. But I remember at one point, everybody got up. I was unaware that it was happening. And all of a sudden, everybody stood to their feet. And that tremendous chorus, "He shall reign forever and ever, and he shall," and on it went. Emotional and lifting the heart was unbelievable. Here I was, unaware of what was going to happen. All of a sudden, I was forced in some ways to stand to my feet. I understood afterwards that was a tradition started, I think, by the Queen of England, if I'm correct, when that was played, that she stood to her feet as well. She acknowledged that she was subservient as a monarch to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day there'll be people who right now are unaware of the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they'll be forced to acknowledge who he is. Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue to confess to the glory of God the Father. You know, some have said, well, maybe it's not right there. It's that he should and they won't really do that. Well, that's really quoted from Isaiah chapter 45, and it says there that they will do that. And that will take place, no question about it. So as I was considering how to address this and how to handle this, I thought it would be a good idea just to give us a little view of the future events. We know that the next event on the prophetic calendar and timetable is, of course, the rapture of the church. That wonderful promise, that blessed hope that the church has been waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 reminds us, looking for that blessed hope of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been the object and the prospect of believing Christians ever since the first century. And yet it's been buried for centuries, it was, until it was rediscovered. It reminds me again of those wells in Genesis chapter 26 that were buried by the Philistines, you know. Isaac went down into a time of famine to go toward Egypt. He was stopped en route, and God said, "No, stay here and dwell here, and I'll bless you," and that command by God. And so Isaac was there, and he was very prosperous. But he wasn't calling upon the Lord. He wasn't doing anything in terms of pitching the tent or digging wells or making an altar, anything. His spiritual life was basically neutral, all found in Genesis chapter 26. But then he turned around. He went back to where he came from. And he then found these wells that his father had dug, but the Philistines had covered up. They choked them up with dirt, it says in that scripture. You know, there's always that generation of the world who wants to cover up the previous work of a previous generation, to cover all of those things, those ancient landmarks we talked about, those testimonies of God's faithfulness. The world tries to cover that up. And it's the responsibility of every following generation to rediscover the truth of God for themselves and to connect with the truth of God's Word. And that's exactly what Isaac did. And he dug those wells. And as he dug those wells, it says that he built that altar there and he started calling upon the name of the Lord. The spiritual transformation that took place in the life of Isaac. Well, all those things are happening even in the world today. The Philistines, the spiritual intruders to the land, like Goliath, who want to take possession of the land, they're out there as well. Forces, adversaries, they want to keep you from entering into your inheritance. And so we have a lot of work to do, there's no question about it, but it's in line with prophetic scripture. But until that time when we see the Lord Jesus, we're looking for His return. And that's all we're looking for. You know, I've come across different people who've talked about the blood moons and the Shemitah and all these prophecies that you're hearing in different circles. If you're familiar, I can see the nodding of your head on that. All these sensational prophecies. What it becomes is a money-making thing for a lot of these people. Merchandising the gospel. Getting rich off the ignorance of the people. It behooves us to be grounded in God's Word and know this book. This book is what we need to know, cover to cover. And so there are people that are drawn away from these things and get caught up in these, and yes, they get tangled. Unbelievers, of course, get caught up in some of these religious things, but even believers get caught up in them. I've had just personal dealings with some who just recently, just a week or week and a half ago, wrote me a letter about something about these things. All tangled up in all these things. Well, the next event in God's prophetic timetable is the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, it'll be a glorious time. It will be caught together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Have you ever considered that thought? So shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, His church is with Him all the time. Forever with the Lord. All the events that still yet to take place before this verse becomes a reality here in Revelation 11:15. What happens first? Well, of course, the rapture of the church, and prior to the rapture, of course, is the conditions that we'll see in the world around us. And in the professing church, the apostasy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, says that day will not come, the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come, the beginning of the events of the tribulation period, until there's a falling away first. Unless there's a falling away first, this massive apostasy that takes place. It's not just one single event. It's a growing condition that's in professing Christendom. And we see the events all around us. I mean, how can the evangelical church, as I've heard it, presented by the Gallup poll, but it's not it. Someone else, another poll, but by a Christian. Maybe somebody knows what it is. But the poll is saying that a number, a high percentage of evangelicals don't even believe that hell exists. With that production of that book by Rob Bell, it hit the New York Times bestseller list, Love Wins, which, by the way, has been hijacked, that title, by the homosexual community, interestingly. Love Wins. Basically the deconstruction of the term and doctrine of hell. It's an amazing thing. But that's what represents Christendom as a whole. And of course, that shouldn't really be a surprise to you and to me who study God's Word. Matthew chapter 13 says, between the advent of Christ, the enemy will go in and he'll sow tares among the wheat. And so there'll be false believers mingled in with true believers in the professing church. And this is going to be the condition of the church, this growing apostasy that takes place. But it gets worse and worse and worse. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That's the condition in the professing church. Which is quite interesting, because in those opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are 15 different characteristics of the type of attitude that will characterize the professing church. And it's interesting, you compare that to Romans chapter 1, you see a very close similarity. So the beginning of dawn of man's history when he goes away, when they go away from God, Romans chapter 1, is similar to the professing church as they go further away from the things of Christ. And so prophetically we see it in the letters to the churches of the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seventh one. Christ is on the outside knocking on a door, the name that holds, the church that holds his name, saying, if any man come unto me, I will sup with him and he with me. He's on the outside. You've seen this depicted in pictures or in drawings. There's no handle, of course, on that door. He's waiting for people to open it up to him. An absolute stranger to the place that calls themselves by his name. It's an amazing thing that's taking place. But we're not surprised because the usurper, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the ruler of this age, as he's called, has come in and he's poisoned the minds of those who believe not the truth. And so that's the coming apostasy. It's coming this way. And stronger and stronger. Every day it's stronger. But then the first event that occurs is, of course, the rapture of the church. What happens after the rapture of the church? I'm quite convinced that when that takes place, the believers are caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and then we are evaluated for the work that we've done. I think that's a preparatory to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which occurs during, it's all in heaven, of course, during the events that take place on earth, there are those events that are taking place in heaven. And so we see the Lord Jesus there rewarding us for works that are done for him. The review and reward of believers. It's pictured well in Nehemiah, in the gates of Jerusalem and how those gates were restored. You know, it says in one of those gates was the horse gate. That's the gate which the horses and the soldiers would go out into battle to serve the king and to serve, you know, in the battle and the protection of the nation. But when they would come back, they'd come through the Ham Mithkad gate. It's called the Ham Mithkad gate. And it was a gate where there was review and reward for battles, for achievements accomplished on the battlefield. It's going to be that same way with you and with me. When we are sized by the Lord Jesus, he will see the work that's done for him and everything that was done with proper motive in the proper way, according to God's word, will be rewarded. And nothing will be missed. So you don't worry about the fact that no one else sees what you're doing behind closed doors in terms of good for the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be noticed. And he will reward. And if our work abides there at the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he will reward. You will receive a reward. So praise the Lord for that. He sees what we do for his sake. Done with the right motive, done in the right method, according to his word, he rewards that abundantly. And so that's what we want, to follow the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. We want an entrance abundantly supplied to us when we come into heaven. And so that's the first great event that takes place, the rapture of the church, and then, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. Meantime, down on earth, events really begin to unravel. As soon as the church is removed, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that then the man of perdition will be revealed, the Antichrist. Something that Scripture has spoken about prophetically in the book of Daniel very clearly lays out what the Antichrist will be like and what his character will be like. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there are many Antichrists in the world, but there is an Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming. And Hollywood even depicts this in some ways. They always talk about, you know, some of these trailers for the movies on television. They'll say there's one man that can save the world, that type of thing. And, you know, some handsome-looking movie star, you know, is this guy's going to help out the world or whatever. But it's the conditioning of the world for following one man, one guy who can do the job and bring everybody together. And it's preparatory to the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that this man is called a willful king in Daniel chapter 11. He's called the man of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's a charismatic individual. He is a world leader. He's the antithesis of the person of Christ. He'll be the world ruler. And Revelation chapter 13 calls him the beast out of the sea. Comes out of the sea of humanity. And then he has someone who works with him, called the beast out of the earth, the satellite that his follower will be the opposite, we might say, or the antithesis of the Holy Spirit. He's the anti-Holy Spirit, if we can call it that, there in the second part of Revelation 13. And when the world begins to fall apart because the church is removed from the scene, the conscience of this world is removed because the church is removed out of the scene. The Holy Spirit is still at work, but the Holy Spirit's work through the church is no longer present. And so the wheels really begin falling off. You think it's bad now, it'll be really bad then. And this man apparently this Antichrist will emerge from the nations of the world, and people will give their allegiance to him. Again, we don't have time to go into all the details to it, but there'll be a coalition of nations. Revelation talks about this in Revelation 13. Other chapters talk about this, the nations that are gathered together. What a reality it seems to be even now with all the closeness of the stock market and the internet and satellite uplinks and all that we know about technology. It won't take much for all the world to see these things. You know, it's interesting, in the Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, every eye shall see him. You know, years ago, how would every eye see him at once? Well, now you understand how every eye can see him at once. With all digital technology, with all the things that we have, every eye will indeed see the Lord Jesus, but they'll also see the events that take place in the tribulation period. And so the Antichrist will come into the scene, and people will give allegiance to him. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they'll say, peace and safety. That's going to be the center of the world. This world that seems to be falling apart, he'll be able quickly to patch things together. And the whole world will say, this man is marvelous. He's doing everything that we need to have done. Finally, there's peace in the world. With all the wars that are going on in the world, with everything that's seeming to fall apart, and the hunger and all those things, he'll be able to take those. The reason is he's energized by the devil himself. And so he's able to bring the nations together. Daniel chapter 9 says that he'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that very volatile piece of real estate, the size of New Jersey. You can take the state of New Jersey, picture the state of New Jersey, and lay it over Israel, and it's practically the same size. That little hotbed there of activity in Israel, he'll be able to win them over. We heard this also referred to in previous messages. They won't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll receive another in his name. It's in his own name. John tells us that, the Gospel of John. And so the whole world will go after this man. Amazing. The Lord Jesus, he loves the sinner. He loves people. He read the Word of God that presented that way. He can forgive you of your sins. All those things. The world says, we will not have this man to reign over us. Amazing, the deceitfulness of the human heart. How they think that's going to in some way make your life worse if you follow Christ. He'll kill all our fun or whatever it might be. But they'll go after this guy, the Antichrist. And he'll be so deceptive and so able to sway the people that everybody will throw their hat in for him and allegiance to him. And he'll have control, worldwide domination of the world. Well, we read about that in Daniel chapter 9, he makes the covenant. But in the middle of that week, that 7-year period, a period of 7 years, in accordance with Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, meaning 490 years, a week being 7 years. In the middle of that final week, he'll break his covenant with the nation of Israel, and then really things fall apart. The scripture calls it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, it's the Great Tribulation, when he puts an image of himself in the very center of that temple in Jerusalem. We've been to Jerusalem and in Israel a couple times now. When we were there on our trip, and it's been now more than 10 years, 15 years, something like that, that we've last been there. But we went to the Institute of Temple Research or something to that effect. They are preparing for the rebuilding of the temple, the nation of Israel. It's interesting to see. We had a tour of that. The tour guide showed us all the instruments. They want to bring in the sacrifices. They thought they had the ashes of the red heifer, you know, the red heifer, they thought they had that perfectly engineered, whatever. They looked all over for this red heifer, and that's part of the prophetic picture of these things. You know, it had to be an absolutely perfect heifer with not a single hair different. And they found one little hair on that heifer that was white, and it did away with it. But they thought they had it. There is excitement in Jerusalem because they're excited about the temple being rebuilt. Well, I don't know how that's all going to play out. We don't know the details of it exactly. But the Antichrist is going to then take an image of himself and put it in the temple. He's going to use his satellites there in Jerusalem to cause people to bow down and worship that image. And then it says great tribulation will occur. The Olivet Discourse talks about all those things. Revelation chapter 6, chapter 6 through chapter 19 talks about the different seals that will be broken. And each one of these seals, you know, John is crying, who is worthy to open the seals in heaven? And the Lord Jesus is the one who can do it. He sees who it is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And with each breaking of these seals around this scroll, you can just picture a scroll with seals to it. There are seven seals, and each one is going to be taken off. With each corresponding seal, there's unleashes a series of judgments upon the face of the earth. That's how it begins in Revelation chapter 6. By the time it's finished, it'll be declared very clearly, very obviously, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The title deed of the earth is unscrolled. And he's seen for who he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm taking you right through all the prophetic scripture right here, and we don't have time to go through and read the passages. But that's how it unfolds. And the Antichrist will marshal the forces against, and energized by the devil, marshal his forces against the King and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Satan will cause all the nations of the world to come out on the plain there of Armageddon. Again, we've been there and seen that. It's an amazing sight. When Napoleon came through that area centuries ago, he looked at it and says, what a marvelous place for a battle. And he was right, because it'll take place right there. It's as flat as a pancake. And the nations of the world will fight against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord Jesus will come out of heaven, it says in Revelation chapter 19, in the battle of Armageddon, and the nations of the world will be defeated. You know, but before all that, let me just say this. Not before the Lord is going to work with his people, Israel. He's got a love affair with the nation of Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. He extracted them from the nations of the world, gave Abraham a covenant back there in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13. He's been working with the nation of Israel. He'll continue to work with the nation there. He hasn't given up on the nation of Israel. Even though there are forces and influences out in the Christian world that would say, no, the church has replaced Israel, it's not the case at all. No replacement theology or anything like that. That's what you hear, replacement theology. And it is rampant. And it is widespread. And there's no question in my mind as part of that anti-Semitic attitude that will characterize the end of the age. And so we see it even taking place in Christian circles. We see it taking place in the world around us. And it's all part of the prophetic landscape. Well, the Lord Jesus will come out of the heavens. And that time, every eye will see him. It's the second stage of his return. The first stage is the rapture of the church. He comes for his people and caught up together in the air. His feet don't touch the ground at that point. He goes to be with them in heaven, or they go to be with him in heaven. And then the reward takes place. All those events will come back, come in heaven. But then he'll come back and he'll vanquish his foes. And all that we hear in the news today, that frustrates you and frustrates me. The decisions that are made and the turning away, not only in this country but around the world in many cases, all that will be countered. That will be a wonderful day. The Lord Jesus will have the victory there, no question about it. But you know, that's only the beginning of it right there. We don't have time to go into it. But that will usher in that kingdom which was promised to David. David was promised a throne that will never end. It'll go on forever. Reiterated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne will go on forever and ever. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, goes into his millennial kingdom. It's a 1,000-year literal reign on earth. And he'll be there, and even though he'll be the perfect dictator, a benevolent dictator, there will still be sin, says in Isaiah 65 and 66 as you look at it. The person will be a sinner, will still be there in that. The serpent still eats dust. So it tells us the curse is still there. As you compare that with Old Testament scriptures. All those things will take place. But at the end of that, it says during that period of time, then Satan, during that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be loosed. After that, he'll be bound and then he'll be loosed at the end of that. He'll be given mankind's hearts will be sifted, allowed to be sifted, and Satan will be loosed for just a brief season to show that even under the perfect environment, people will still show that they just kind of fell in line because of the perfect dictator that was there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts will be manifest for what they truly are. And there will still be one more rebellion. And the Lord will put down that rebellion. And the devil will be taken away, thrown into the lake of fire, where it says in Revelation chapter 20, the beast and false prophet are. They were put there at the end of the tribulation period. It's an amazing event that will take place. And all this is found in prophetic scriptures, and especially chapter 19 of Revelation and chapter 20. And you, based on your work that you've done for Christ with proper motives, as we looked at, we intimated in that brief look in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents, based on your diligence in the day of salvation, according to your faithfulness in exercising your gift, done in the right way. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that we will reign with Him. And so you'll be given, if you're worthy of that reward by the Lord Jesus Christ, administrative reward, just as it says in those parables, that we will be given authority over so many cities. How this all plays out, we don't know all the little details, but we will be given a reward in terms of crowns. I think that there are literal crowns because they're cast at the Savior's feet. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that. There are other aspects of the reward as well, but the key thing is reigning with Christ. How well you are serving Him here, right now, will dictate the reward that you receive in glory. And so we need to serve the Lord. We sing the hymns. We know about it. We have to really lay it to heart. And after that period of time, the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will merge into the eternal state. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements will melt with fervent heat. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 20. Former things are passed away, it says. It's the land of no more, I like to call it. I've spoken on it many times in many funerals. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The former things have passed away. The Lord Jesus Christ will be acknowledged, and He is seen as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We'll be reigning with Him, we'll be forever with Him. And all those things that brought us the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the tears, all those things will be put away. What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. And we look forward to that with anticipation. Many of you I know in this audience have lost your spouses. You'll be reunited with them. And friends gone on before. Those examples before us, the corridors of heaven lined with those people that had a part in our instrumentality, in our salvation. They were used, O Lord, to bring us to Christ, to nurture us, all those people. And now as I get older, there's more and more people populating heaven that I'm looking forward to seeing one day that I miss. People that were so important to me early on in my Christian experience. I haven't seen them, but I can close my eyes and I can just hear their voice. I can see them. You know, one thing I mentioned, and we don't have time, but time is gone. But, you know, we talked about those people that are praying for us. You know, Spurgeon would take his people down to the basement and say, you know, this is why there's powerhouse here. I had a similar experience in some way. And once again, Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar. It's not where I attend, but it's where I spoke many times. It was not too far from me. Up on the front row right there in that assembly for many years. They're no longer there. They're all with the Lord in glory. Were four ladies. And they were only about 4'2". But they sat over there, and boy, they were like giants. They were Scottish ladies. And if you talk to some who've been in that meeting for some time now, they would remember them very clearly and rattle their names off. But boy, they looked like they were part of Murderer's Row. You know, they were sitting right over there, and they're all the same level, shoulder to shoulder. Again, they're all 4 foot, Scottish little ladies, but they would be looking at you and praying for you as you preach the gospel, as you preach from the pulpit, from that platform. And I'll tell you, it was intimidating. These little ladies had tremendous power and tremendous influence and authority. Tremendous thing. And I think about them, and I think of those people and others that had such an influential part in my life as a Christian. there in heaven. And, you know, we'll see them and others, loved ones who've loved long ago in heaven. Someday, yeah, the silver cord will break. We sang that hymn, right? And I'll sing as now no more can sing, however the verse goes. Sing in perfect harmony. Perfect sound. That's what heaven will be like. And all that's in this world, the things that we struggle through, the things that we suffer with, the pain, those prayer lists, no prayer lists in heaven anymore. Won't that be great? No suffering. No, none of those things. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. The Word of God tells us. What a day it will be. What a glorious day it will be. And we're looking forward to it. There's a lot that yet will take place, but for us, we're looking for the upper taker, as they say, right? The one who calls us to be with himself. And so it says here again, the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. Yes, we are on the winning side. That's a glorious prospect that we look forward to. And so we trust just in these thoughts, how the Lord will take these things, and we'll be with him forever. And we'll see those that have gone before us as well. The spirits of just men, Hebrews says, made perfect. And we'll be made perfect as well. Praise the Lord for these wonderful things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our day together in your word. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing effect, the sanctifying effect that your precious word has in our lives. We know, Father, without you, without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. As we've read in your word many times, we talk about the word. Now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Lord, we thank you for that effect in our lives. We pray, Lord, the truths that we've gleaned from the study of the scriptures today might stay with us, that the Holy Spirit would remind us of these precious truths that we need to hear and be reminded of and be internalized and personalized in our lives. We thank you, Father, for each one here. We thank you for the testimony that everyone here represents, your grace and mercy in our lives. We pray your blessing in our evening tonight. We ask that as we gather together tomorrow for further ministry and the conclusion of this conference, that indeed your spirit would have full reign in our hearts. We do give you thanks in the precious name of our Savior, our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.